All right, let's turn to Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, as we are here today to finish. We've already finished the Feast of Tabernacles. Now we're finishing out the fall festival season with the last day. Now, typically, we tend to call this the last great day, and that name is not in the scripture anywhere, but it's okay to use it. It's not wrong to use it that way, but I want to take a little more technical look at it and then add some things to that. I was really glad Mr. Wright covered the scriptures. As you prepare a sermon, you go, well, I need to put that in. I don't have time for that. I need to put that. I don't have time for that. Well, he covered all the stuff that I didn't have time for. So anyway, Leviticus 23, and we're going to start in verse 36. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. That's what we did for the Feast of Tabernacles. On the 8th day, you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work in it. And that's what we're here today, observing the 8th day. And technically, that's what the Bible calls today is the 8th day. Well, it's always associated with the Feast of Tabernacles because it comes hot on the heels of it. So that's what we tend to we know there's not 8 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, but it is something we lump together. Something like the Jews did in the first century. They said they would go to Jerusalem for the Passover. Well, they go to the Jerusalem for the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, but they culturally kind of stuck it together in that phrase, if you will. Like I said, the last great day does not really appear in the Scripture, but we keep the meaning of it in our own minds for ourselves. Let's go to Nehemiah 8. Let's go to Nehemiah 8 here briefly. Nehemiah 8. Nehemiah 8 and verse 18. From day to day, from the first day into the last day, he read from the book of the law, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the 8th day, there was a sacred assembly. See how the scripture separates the two. And that's why we separate it here as well, although as sometimes we use a terminology that can be a little bit confusing. But this is not the 8th day of the feast. There are 7 days of the feast, and today is the 8th day. And we traditionally call it the last great day. All right? Now, with that in mind, let's go to John 7. John, the 7th chapter. And the special music, while it pains me to say something nice about Vince, that was very nice. But you know, I've had to be nice to Mr. Petty, so don't ask too much of me all in one day. All right. Now, John, the 7th chapter, we'll come back to this as we go through the sermon. And I'll kind of watch out there and see if you're nodding off. If so, and I really do this, I'll have you stand up and stretch. So we'll kind of see how that goes. Getting the 7th in, never mind. Okay, John 7 and verse 37. We already read this earlier this morning. On the last day, that great day of the feast, now, what day is that talking about? Is it talking about today? No, it really is talking about yesterday. So why are we talking about it today? Well, stay tuned, stay awake, and you'll find out. And Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And we'll see that. The special music fit this theme of water, the running water, the living waters, in this whole concept. So we'll be coming back to that. We talk about the Feast of Tabernacles, which we've just kept, and then also now we're getting into the concept of the 8th day and its meaning for us. Now, why? When I say this is the, back to verse 37, on the last day, the great day of the feast, here's talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the qualifier. It helps us to identify when this is. Now, so then what's so great about this 7th day of the feast? And you say, well, yeah, but we're not in the 7th day now. Well, we'll get to that in just a minute. What's so great about the seventh day of the feast? Let's go to Numbers 29. Numbers, the 29th chapter. That's in the Old Testament, Mr. Petty. I'm not slamming him, I'm helping him. Takes too long to tell him where all the verses are, so I won't do any more than that. Okay, Numbers 29, and I want to just briefly go, let's look at verse 12. On the 15th day of the seventh month, you have a holy convocation. You shall do no work, and you shall keep a feast of the Lord 7 days. There's that distinction again. And you shall present burnt offerings, an offering made by fire of sweet aroma to the Lord, 13 bulls. And I want to emphasize that part here, the 13 bulls. They talk about 2 rams, 14 lambs, and so forth. I want to emphasize just this aspect here of the number of bulls that would be sacrificed during that 7-day Feast of Tabernacles. So you have here 13 bulls mentioned here in verse 13. Then we come down to verse 17, which talks about the second day, you kill 12 young bulls. All right? Then, for time's sake, we're going to move down to verse 20, which is the third day. The 11 bulls would be offered, as well as these other offerings, but I don't want to get into those other offerings. Just emphasize the offerings of the bulls. Verse 23, the fourth day, there would be 10 bulls sacrificed. 26, 9. 27th, verse 29, there would be 8 bulls sacrificed. Verse 32, 7 would be sacrificed. That's on the seventh day. Now, verse 35, on the eighth day, you shall have a sacred assembly. You shall do no customary work. So it doesn't say on the eighth day do that. They would do certain other sacrifices. But the point is here, they would sacrifice during the feast a total of 70 bulls. Now, they had the other sacrifices too, and I don't have time to get into all that. But they'd sacrifice 70 bulls. And the Talmud and other Jewish traditions have stated this. I'll just read from an article. The rabbi is associated with Gentile nations. This says, in the eighth day, additional bull was sacrificed, but the Jews did not include this in the total 70 bulls, which was sacrificed during the 7-day feast. And this is from the Jewish New Testament commentary. Some of you may have that. The 70 bulls represented what they considered the 70 Gentile nations. They spoke of having, there were 70 Gentile nations. Is that technically correct? I don't know about then, it's not now, but the point is, they had a belief that the Gentile nations would one day have salvation offered to them. And they were going through this ritual of offering up those 70 bulls during the feast with that in mind. So it's interesting that they would have a concept of that. Now, their concept would not always dovetail with ours, but it is interesting that that concept was in their minds, that they wanted to offer during the feast those 70 bulls that we find here in Numbers 19, 12 through 34, with the idea that these were being sacrificed for the Gentiles who, as we would look at it, one day be called. It says here in this article, to the Jews, the 7-day Feast of Tabernacles depicts the time when all the Gentile nations will be granted salvation, thereby joining the Jews in God's kingdom. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? So they would do that with that in mind. Well, we're here to celebrate it with them. We're here to celebrate God's truth and think about what God has in mind for these people yet in the future. Now, with that in mind, I want to go back to John 7 and spend a little bit of time in there. Mr. Petty said I had till sundown, so that's good. John 7. I hope nobody's offended by us kidding with each other. We just, like I say, sometimes you just need it to kind of blow off steam. And so that's what we do. John 7 and verse 1. There's a lot of information in these next 3 verses that really happened very in a sequential manner, very close to the Feast of Tabernacles and into the eighth day. Verse 1. After these things, we're in chapter 7, verse 1. Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Why would he put it that way? John is writing primarily to Gentiles. So he just identifies it, because we know these are the feast days of the Lord, Leviticus 23. They're not Jewish feast days, but they're the feast day of the Lord. But he's writing to new Gentile believers and associating it. Well, this is the stuff that the Jews keep. That's why he put it that way. So now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers said before him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do those things, show yourself to the world." Now, I hope you notice my voice is a little sarcasm there. Why? Verse 5, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." Can you imagine being Jesus' brother or sister, and you're out there on the school ground during recess? You know, you have a perfect brother. At least he thinks he's perfect. And he starts saying these controversial things as a young man. This would be hard on the family, see? "Then Jesus said to them, 'My time,'" he's talking to his brothers and sisters here, "'My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of its works that are evil, the works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come.'" This is in 30 AD, the fall of 30 AD. He would be crucified in 6 months. So he's being careful, and he's very hot potato, if you will, politically and religiously here. "When he said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast." He didn't say he wasn't going. He said, "I'm not yet going up." And he went up, not openly, but as it were in secret. "And the Jews sought him at the feast," because remember, they were wanting to kill him, "but his time is not yet. And he said, 'Where is he?' And there was much complaining about among people concerning him. Some said, 'Well, he's good.' And others said, 'No, on the contrary, he deceives the people.' However, no one spoke openly of him for the fear of the Jews." In other words, the leadership of the Jews. Verse 14. "Now several days have passed, and now we're coming to the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and taught." This is significant. He now comes at this critical time in his ministry. He's been quiet to this point. Now he goes into the temple. He goes into the temple during the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles. We already know they look at the Feast of Tabernacles as a time in which those 70 bulls would be sacrificed, with the idea that God was going to save the Gentile. Well, they didn't have all the details, but they knew from Numbers 29. Let's see. Where did we go here? Okay, verse 15. "And the Jews marveled, saying, 'How does this man know letters?'" He's in the temple, and he knows how to respond to the more educated, learned people in the temple. And he would, just like he did when he was a 12-year-old kid, they were stunned by his wisdom. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'My doctrine,'" very deliberate phrase here, "'is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine," the teaching that he's saying, "'whether it is from God or whether I speak of my own authority.'" Now let's move down here to verse 25. "Now when some of them from Jerusalem said, 'Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly,'" verse 26, "'and they say nothing to him, but the rulers know indeed that this is truly,'" do they really know this is the Christ of the Anointed One? "'However, we know where this man is from, but when Christ comes, no one knows where he's from.'" That was kind of one of the urban legends. No one would know. Well, Scripture said he would be born in Bethlehem and so forth. And then you move down to, for example, verse 52. Verse 52. "They answered and said to him, 'Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has ever risen out of Galilee.'" So they said, "We don't know where you're from." Other groups said, "Well, you're from Galilee, so you can't be anybody." So just this little interesting point. We'll come back to this in just a second. There's a lot of reading here, and then I won't be doing quite as much reading as we get through this. We don't even know where he's from. Verse 28 now. Then Jesus cried out. He taught in the temple. Now, important. He's saying this in the temple. You both know me, and you know where I am from, and I have come, and I have not come of myself, but he who has sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, and I am from him, and he has sent me. This is, of course, in its implication, huge to the Jewish mind. They didn't get the whole meaning of it yet, of course, but he's making some very important statements here. Verse 31, and many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? They were hooked up on the signs instead of what the importance of his teaching. But that's pretty carnal, as we've heard earlier in the sermon. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. And Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, then I will go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come. And the Jews, being real scholarly here, said among themselves, what does he intend to do that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the diaspora among the Greeks? In other words, is he going to go to the Jews that are spread out after the captivity to all the Greek countries? Is that what he's planning to do? That's why we won't find him? Just real quickly here, let me just give you a little background. To the strict, observant Jew in Jerusalem, they would look down upon Jews outside in the diaspora or out in the scattering, out there in Gentile nations. They would look down upon them because these people had dealings and talked to and dealt with the dirty Gentile out there. And they looked down upon them. And that's why I said, well, I guess he's going to go among the Gentiles. We'll never hear from him again because he's going to go out there. And maybe that's what he meant. Now, with all that in mind, I know I've read a lot. Let's go to verse 37. Now, remember, he went to the feast quietly. Then midway through the feast, he started saying the things we've been reading. And now I come down to verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, we'll show you why we're saying that. Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. But he spoke concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, what's he talking about here? We've done a lot of reading, doing some background here. In this context, he makes this statement in the temple, very significant, at the end of the feast. But I thought we were on the last day, what we call the eighth day, more technical term. Where's that meaning for us today? Let's go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah. And I want to go to chapter 2. Mr. Sweat read this. Now that I know I need to be gentle, I'll not say anything to him. How rude that people take your verses from you. You know, we used to be concerned about that in the feast meetings years ago, and I used to wonder, well, why are we worried about it? If people keep repeating the same verses, I think that's something that maybe God wants to emphasize. So, foolish boy that I am. We don't seem to worry about that so much anymore. We look for, hey, that must be something that God wants us to hear. Well, despite Mr. Sweat's violation of authority, we will go ahead and read Jeremiah 2 and verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. This is Israel, and Jeremiah speaking to them about the evils that they have done. They have forsaken me. They have forsaken the true God, the fountain of living waters. God is called the fountain of living waters. Jesus says, come unto me, and you'll have these fountains of living water, if you will. He says there, if you thirst, come to me. Come to the true God, And what does Israel do instead? And hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They adopted pagan religions with all of its empty promises and its empty delivery. And yet that's what Israel wanted. That's what Israel wanted. Isaiah 2, let's go to Isaiah chapter 12 now. Isaiah chapter 12. Do I see any heads nodding? Okay. Isaiah 12. You don't want to do what one fellow did, and I hope he's not in here, because this was years and years ago. Remember when we had huge feast sites, and they had this section here, and then this, you know, 1,000 or 2,000 seats up here, and they'd all be full, so they'd fill this middle section, which has the cement, and they had metal chairs. And I don't know what day it was. It was the last great day, and I was droning on and on. I don't know. But Dr. Hay was speaking, I think it was. I'm not sure now, but somebody was speaking. And he fell asleep. And when he fell asleep, he fell off his chair. And when that chair hit that cement floor, rattle, big rattle, you know. So, he wakes up on contact. And he gets up, and, you know, he was facing this way. He gets up, puts his chair down, turns around, and he's facing the audience instead of the speaker. So he's got to get up again and turn around. So I don't know if he ever came back to the feast. So with that in mind, stay awake. These chairs have little explosive devices on them, and if they fall over, boom, you're gone. We'll see you in the resurrection, though. Don't worry. I'm just not sure which one. If you fall asleep during my sermon... Chapter 12, verse 1. In that day you will say, chapter 12, verse 1. This is Israel now coming to repentance. And it's as if the prophet is writing as if Israel now is repentant. And here's what Israel will say to God. O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger has turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation, not those other cisterns. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, another Hebrew word for God. The Lord is my strength and song. He has also become my salvation. And trying to look into God in all these ways. Therefore, with joy will I draw water from the vessels of salvation. Wow, there it is again, that theme. I will draw waters from the vessels of salvation. This is the thing that God is looking for. And he's offering it not only to Israel, as you know, but to everybody. He's going to be offering it to everybody. So now, let's go back a little bit now and read John, the 7th chapter again, and get a little more of the flow here of what's going on. John, the 7th chapter. I've got the first 2 minutes of my sermon done, so now we can get into this. John 7, verse 37 again, on the last day, the great day of the feast, i.e. of tabernacles, Jesus stood out and cried and said, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Okay? Whoever invented ties, they had to hang them with them. And I think we have a new culture in the church. I'm saying this gently. We'll hang them in love and then get rid of the ties. Now, Jesus said this, most likely, and again, there's a paper you can get off the internet if you want. The church has put out the doctrinal paper called The Last Great Day, and some of my information is coming from that. But it is quite likely, and we can't be dogmatic about this, but it is quite likely that the statement of John 7, verse 37, was said either right about now, and from the rabbinic time of period, this is the day is beginning to transition to the end of this day, into the next day. No, it wouldn't be right now, it would be yesterday. 24 hours ago now, he would have been saying this. At the last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, I'm going to get this right yet. My tongue is tangled. At the last day of the feast, which would have been 24 hours ago, right about now, he could have very well been saying this, or it could have even been later in the day, just as the sun was going down, and then a new day would start, which would be what? The eighth day. So it is quite likely that he said that. Now, why would I put it this way, because this is how it's described in a lot of the Talmud and other Jewish literature. What would happen on the eighth day? And I'll just read a few things here from you here. On the last day, the great day of the feast, this is from one of the Jewish, this is actually from Alfred Edersheim and his discussion of this verse. On the last day, the day of the feast, this procession of priests, there would be priests, made a circuit around the altar because they would celebrate the dedication of the altar. Not only once, but seven times. Hence, the seventh or last day of the feast is also called the Great Hosanna. As the people left the temple, they would salute the altar with words of thanks. And on the last day of the feast, they took off the leaves of the willow branches from the altar. There were willow branches that spread around the altar, beat the palm branches to pieces. And on the same day, that afternoon, right about this time on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, they would dismantle the booths that they stayed in during the feast. They would dismantle those booths that they stayed in during the feast. Normally, those booths would be on a housetop, and they would have that house. That housetop is the house probably where they would spend their day on the eighth day in that house, because the booth, they'd have to take the roof off, which was symbolic that it was no longer fit to live in. Because the seventh day feast was over, and it was just coming to an end, then they would go to the temple area, and we'd have this water ceremony. They would have this water ceremony take place. Now, let's just hold on for a minute here and go back to scriptures here. John 7, in verse 52, we'll start there. They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee?" Remember, they'd argue where he's from, and is he a legitimate prophet? "Search and look, for no one of the prophets has risen out of Galilee." This was the charge. Verse 53 is what I want to look at. "And everyone went to his own house." That's significant, because at the end of the seventh day, which we already saw, verse 37 says this was on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, they would tear apart the booth, and they would no longer be in that temporary booth, but in the home, into another home. That's why they each went to their own home. The feast was over. And yet Jesus said what he said here about the water offering, or the water pouring out and receiving the Holy Spirit, at the very end of this last day of unleavened bread, again, last day of the feast, or just as the sun was going down, the same difference. Just as it. And we know the priests were going around the altar. They would take palms away from the altar. They would do these other ceremonies with the building. And here's what it says a little bit more. "We can have little difficulty in determining what part of the service the last great day of the feast was. Jesus stood and cried, 'If anyone thirst, let him come unto me and drink.' It must have been with special reference to the ceremony of the outpouring of water, which we have seen considered the central part of the service." What was that outpouring of water? For 7 days, these priests, there was a special group of priests would come, and they would pour water on the altar. They would pour water on the altar. Let me read that to you just real quickly. The seventh day, the last day of the feast, was at its climax. Throughout the 7 days of the feast, a special priest, had carried water in a golden pitcher from the pool of Siloam to be poured into a basin at the foot of the altar. Then he goes on here to say, "And it also pointed towards the outpouring of the Holy Spirit." This is from Jewish literature. "It also pointed to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the people of Israel. On the seventh day, the water pouring was accompanied by the priest blowing golden trumpets, singing sacred songs, and ordinary people waving their psalms and their willow branches and so forth, and chanting the Hallel." Now, let's just real quickly go to now Psalms 118. This is what they would most likely, this is what they would traditionally be saying. And Jesus was in the temple. They had taken the roofs off of their temporary booths. They'd taken the palms away from the altar. This were coming to an end. And people were rejoicing. They were singing. They were quoting among other things, some of the what we'll be reading here. For time's sake, I'll just read a few verses. Psalms 118, this is some of what they'd be saying. In this time of great rejoicing, and Jesus is there biding his time. Because he knows the tradition, he knows the culture, he knows what's going on here. Verse 15, chapter 118, verse 15. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. This is what they'd be singing in joyous, looking forward to the time in which Gentiles would be saved, and the time in which the rest of the world would, as they understood it, would have an opportunity. They don't understand it the way we would, but still that the concept is there. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die but live. These are the things they'd be singing as this ceremony would be taking place at the very end of the Feast of Tabernacles, and most likely just as the eighth day started. And declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastised me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them. I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you. See, this is a rejoicing time for them. They would be singing this. And Jesus is waiting for them to finish. For you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected. You ever heard of that one? The stones which the builders rejected is in the temple. And is about to make the statement that we've already read, but I won't put it in its context. Has become the chief cornerstone, which is the Lord's doing. It is a marvel. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, the Hosanna. That's what they were saying. Hosanna means save now in the Hebrew. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Where was Jesus at that moment? In the temple. On that day, as one day was ending, the festival was over, we're going to the eighth day, and they had taken the, again, just remind you, they'd taken the roof off their temporary booths. The feast was over. That symbolizes that. Now, they were at the temple singing these psalms and praises to God with the idea that the bulls have been sacrificed through the 7 days and all these things had taken place. God is the Lord, verse 27, and he's given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar, reference to the altar again. You are my God and I will praise you. You are my God and I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord for he is good. His mercy endures forever. Then they would stop and prepare for the offering. And what did Jesus do? Now we'll go back to John 7. At that moment between the time they finish praying and giving thanks and reading that and many other psalms, there was a moment of silence. If you will, a pregnant pause where they got ready for the sacrifices. The priests had to move to do the sacrifice. At that moment, with all that they just read, and we just read, and they would sing and praises to, Jesus said, John 7, verse 37, on that day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He was the one that prophecy was all about and all the rejoicing was about. He says, in the temple, that's me. All that you know, we've heard that they were rejoicing in the celebration of these holy days. They didn't really know what they meant. They just saw them in type. But he says, all of this that the nation has rejoiced and kept all these years, they point to me. This ceremony points to me. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. You'll have the Holy Spirit and it'll flow out of you as living waters. This was a very, very huge moment in his ministry. He only had a few months left to live. And the Pharisees would log this in, and they didn't like that part either. But it was very important that he say that at that time. These things didn't happen in a vacuum. They were very carefully planned by Jesus. All of these things were. Now, we've finished John 7. We come to the end of the remember now, they all went to their own house. It says in 7 verse 53, why did they go to their own houses? Because the temporary booths have been torn down. Now they go to their own houses. Now verse 1 of chapter 8. This is still in the morning. They're now in the morning section of the eighth day. This happened. There's a lot of prophecy in this as well, meaning here. Verse 1, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. This would be the evening as the eighth day was beginning. And early in the morning, this is now early in the morning of the eighth day, he again came to the temple. And all, now remember, he came first to the feast secretively because he was a political hot potato. And now he's very bold, even more hot, if you will. And all the people came to him and sat down and he taught them. I'll bet you they did come. And he wondered, what was that about yesterday? That was something. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. Here's our buddies again, who have a contract with God, as we heard. And I thought it was very good, very well put. They had a contract with God, but didn't have a relationship with him. See, everything was built on that contract. There's nothing wrong with the law of God. I wouldn't know what sin was except through the law. And Paul says in Romans, do I therefore make the sin... do I go out, therefore, and say it's okay to sin? I can't get the exact word. And it says, God forbid. In the Greek, it actually means don't even let such a thought enter into your mind. God forbid, stronger in the Greek. He says, don't even, should I go out and sin now because I'm under grace? He says, don't even think that. He says, that wasn't what my point was. His whole point was, I don't give that other sermon again. But my whole point is, I'm not saved by the law. Well, shall we go out and sin that grace may abound? Don't even think that. That's what's his whole point. The law is there to tell us what sin is so we know what to repent of. And hence we go to the Passover and the Passover lamb and all these things that we talk about. Not against the law in any way. Anyway, off the tracks here. Let's get back on. And the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said, teacher, this woman's caught in adultery. You want to kill her now? Now, that's pretty much is caught in the very act. And Moses in the law commands us that we should that she should be stoned. But what do you say? Well, I don't know what he was writing in the ground. You know, you have a lot of speculation. Nobody knows. But Leviticus 10, verse 20, and I won't turn there, says that when you catch somebody in this, you have to catch them both, the man and the woman. Okay? You have to catch them both. They only brought her. I just can't help but believe maybe that guy was a Pharisee or Sadducee. They said, hey, we're going to get her because we want to get him. And you just kind of conveniently disappear and we'll see what we can do. I don't know that. I mean, I don't know that, but you wonder. But the scripture in Leviticus 20, verse 10 says you have to bring both up and have to be brought up with this charge to be stoned. This, they said, testing him. Here's the real attitude, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger. Now, what he wrote, I don't know. Verse 7, and when he continued asking him, they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin, among you, let him throw the first stone. And again, he stooped down and wrote. I'd just love to know what that was. Someday I'll ask him. Then those who heard him, being convicted of their conscience, were one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. Okay, so the oldest ones left first because they had at least some sense. As I look back in my life over the many years, I've certainly sinned, and how can I do that? How can I accuse her of that? So anyway, and the younger ones a little slower on the uptake, but they eventually left too. Then Jesus raised himself up and saw no one but the woman. He said to her, woman, where are your accusers? And has no one condemned you? And she said, no, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. That will be the message that we will be teaching people during this time, which people who have been cut off from God all their lives and did every kind of abomination that you can think of in sin, they're going to be brought forward and say, it'll be a different attitude. They're going to say, do you know what God's law says about what you did during your lifetime? No, tell me. So you go to Leviticus and Deuteronomy, go to Exodus, you go and you say, here you're guilty of this, and you're guilty of that, and you're guilty of this, and you're guilty of that. And they just say, well, I'm dead. What do I do now? Acts 2, repent, be baptized. This is the message that we'll have. Isn't it interesting that that comes on the morning of the eighth day? The day that symbolizes the time when God is going to call the vast majority of human beings who've never lived. They're going to have that same process brought before them on this very day, the eighth day. And again, on the last day, just towards the very end of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus made that comment, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. Not just Jews, but anyone. A lot of meaning in there that we all are very much aware of. Now, for time's sake, we're going to move on here. These still events that happened early on the eighth day after sunrise. Verse 25, then they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I've said from the beginning. I haven't been secretive about all this. But I have many things to say to judge concerning you, to the Pharisees and Sadducees. But he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. They had no concept of the Father-Son concept yet, these religious folks. Then Jesus said to him, when you lift up the Son of Man, it's a reference to being crucified, then you will know that I am he. In other words, I'm the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah. Eventually you'll come to see that. And know that I do nothing of myself. Now we're going to move down here to verse 39. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, you would do the work of Abraham. What's the work of Abraham? Romans 4. We're going to come back to here, but just quickly go to Romans, the fourth chapter. What are the works of Abraham? And of course, they weren't doing that. Romans 4, and verse 13, for example. For the promise is that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Abraham believed God. Did he keep God's law? Yeah, Genesis 26 says he kept God's law. The law can't save you, but having a relationship with God can. What's the purpose of the law? I have to keep saying that because we get it confused. We're not careful. The purpose of the law is to show us what sin is so we know our need for mercy, for forgiveness, and all of that entails. That's what it's for, is to teach us that. And what did he do? He had righteousness of faith, and he's saying to the Pharisees, you haven't got past step one of faith. You're under contract. You think if you just keep the contract in the terms of the contract, you've earned salvation. And they couldn't be more wrong. Now, we want to go back to John 9 real quickly. Verse 40, but now you seek to kill me, a man who's told you the truth, which I've heard from Abraham. Abraham did not do this, but you do the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we're not born of fornication. That's obviously a reference to if you were to sit down and figure out when Jesus was born, and when Mary and Joseph got married, it doesn't calculate. From a human perspective, he was an illegitimate child, because you know the story. He wasn't. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and Joseph was going to divorce her. And then he had a visit by the angel and says, you know, when Mary tells you that she's conceived by a supernatural miracle of God, I've said this locally, do you think it's so unreasonable for him to say, when Mary said, you know, I really haven't done anything like I shouldn't have done, but I've conceived by a miracle of God. What would your response be, guys? Yeah, right. I mean, is that so unreasonable? It's really not unreasonable. But if an angel came to you and said, no, this, she's telling you the truth, well, that just changed his life. It's rocked his world, if you will. So, anyway, let's move on here. We've got to keep moving. You do the deeds of your father. And he said, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me and proceed forth. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my words. for you are of your father, the devil. Yeah, he's wanting to influence people and make friends. And the desires of your father you want to do. You want to kill me? You're a liar and you're a thieving politician and so forth. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources. He's a liar and the father of lies, and that's what you people are. See, that's what he's telling them. Not pulling any punches anymore, knowing that his time is short. And he's just flat out telling them. And yet, he's giving the hope of a time in which people would stand and know that they are under judgment. They have earned the death penalty. And after they've been convicted, after you speak to them, and whoever will be speaking to these people, and they're going to say, what do we do now? We're guilty of all these sins. Well, we didn't know. We didn't know. So I know that. I know you didn't know. And God is merciful. This is as he was with us in the old world. Many of us, we didn't know what we were doing. We had no concept. And we have a faithful high priest who understands and is compassionate. And we want to tell you about that high priest. And we want to tell you that about his sacrifice. And you'll begin to tell him about the story of the gospel. Faith through Christ. And you'll say, well, what about this law business? Well, the law is there to teach me what sin is. And that you wouldn't know. You would not be at repentance now if you didn't know about the law. You would know what to repent of. It's a mirror for us to look back and to see about ourselves. So that's one of the great things about this holy day. It is a holy day. Now let's go to chapter 9 because time is fleeting on us. Chapter 9, this is still on the eighth day. These events happen on the eighth day and they're instructive for us. Now Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned? That this man and his parents, that he was born blind, they just naturally assumed at that. And Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it's day, and the night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Remember that? We read that in Psalms as well, Psalms 118, about the light of the world. Now, again, remember now, this has happened on the eighth day. And it's interesting, it's a Sabbath. You calculate out, it was a Sabbath day. Of course, this also tells us it was a Sabbath day. When, verse 6, when he had said these things, he spat on the ground. I always kind of wince a little at that. But anyway, spitting on me and it's spitting on it and putting it in my eye. But still, anyway, and made clay with the saliva that he anointed, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man that day. Why did he choose to do it that way? I can only assume, because he didn't do it that way any other way. It was on the Sabbath. And he was going to work on the Sabbath, according to the Pharisees. Going to spit and take that dirt and mix it up. Well, you were working. Other days he didn't do that kind of stuff. Because you see, Satan is motivating them. He said, go and wash your eyes in the pool of Siloam. There it is again, which means sent. What's the point of that? He says, God has sent me to heal. He has sent him not only to heal that man, but to heal people down through the ages. And then when this time comes, that this day pictures, he's going to heal all of humanity that comes to repentance. Why? Because he was sent by God. He was sent by God. Again, very meaningful if you just think about some of these terms. And he went and washed and came back seeing. And then the neighbors and those who previously had seen he was blind said, wow, what's happened here? And move on down here. They said, well, who is this guy? They brought him to, let's go to verse 13. And they brought him who formerly was blinded to the Pharisees. There's our buddies again who are on contract, who are trying to earn salvation through simple law keeping. Now it was Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. That's why I think it's, maybe that's why he did that, just to tweak these guys. When the Pharisees also asked him again how he received his sight, he said, yeah, well, yeah, the guy spit in my mud and put it in my eye, now I see. Now, again, I don't want to read the whole account, but this is on that same day. And we, again, will be working with people who are spiritually blind all their lives. Some of the most brilliant people the world, in fact, all the most brilliant people the world has known, maybe except for Paul, didn't understand the truth of God. And little old hayseeds like us will be teaching them. You'll be teaching some of those brilliant minds the world has ever known. And you'll also be teaching some of the most tormented ones. You know, God will heal them and help them. They're going to have a lot to learn. These are people who've been blinded by living in Satan's world. And you'll be able to, if you will, open their eyes to the truth and share the truth with them. That's what we're here celebrating here today. We're here celebrating that truth here today. Let's go now to Jude as we wrap up. Jude 6. Did he say we're wrapping up, Martha? Yeah, he did. Who said God doesn't answer prayer? Jude, we'll start verse 6. The angels who did not keep, in verse 6, their first domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved an everlasting chains into darkness for the judgment of the great day. There's another mention of great day, but this is will come their judgment. When everything is done, we've had Revelation 20 read to us, so I just want to very quickly go there. Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verse 11. I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. You know, it just kind of, this is a magnificent face, and just sort of overwhelmed everything around it. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. We heard a lot about that this morning. The books were open, books of the Bible. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works. Judged, not condemned, but brought to repentance by the things which are written in the books. Here's what the book says. Here's what the scripture says. Here's what you've did. Here's what the law says you deserve. That whole process we've been talking about. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death and the grave, or Hades, was delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each according to his own work. See this whole process happening here. As we prepare to go home, I hope you remember this day, of course, pictures the time in which God's really going to set his hand to save the vast majority of human beings who are now dead in their graves. They're dead in their graves. They died, and they're going to be shocked. They found out they didn't go to heaven or hell or whatever. They just wake up. And here they are being taught by people. But I'll tell you, as we get to the conclusion of this day, I hope you keep in mind, this is not the end. This day is not the end. It is the end of the beginning of God's plan. It's the end of the beginning of God's plan. But there's a whole lot more to happen. Eye has not seen or ear heard what God has in store for us. And we hear a little bit and we get it. But let me ask you just a little question. What happens after this day has been fulfilled and all of humanity has been converted, or they go into a lake of fire, as we heard about today, those who are incorrigible and won't repent? What happens then?
I don't know.
Well, we see a little bit. Let's take a look here real quickly. Let's go to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2. It is not over. Just the beginning of God's plan is over. Now things get really good. Now they're going to get real exciting. So we go home from the feast. Keep this in mind. Like I said, you don't want to get depressed that you have to go home to the feast. But think about what is yet coming. Hebrews 2 and verse 1. Hebrews 2 and verse 1. Therefore we must give a most earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, in the Old Testament, you broke the law, you paid a penalty. How shall we escape if we neglect a salvation which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to those by to us by those who heard him? In other words, by the disciples. God also bearing witness both of signs and wonders, of marvelous miracles, our various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. For he has not put, we call it the world tomorrow, the millennial reign of Christ. Here it's called the world to come. He has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. They're not going to be ruling over this millennial rule and beyond that, even beyond all that, as we'll see. but has testified in a certain place saying, then he quotes Psalms 8, verse 4 through 5, and so forth. But one testified saying this, what is man, so there's the important part, that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care of him, that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. So the angels are spirit beings, we're not. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set over him the works of your hands, and have put all in, and you have put all things in subjection to his feet. He has? Not yet. But all things will be put under us. And we'll always be subject to the Christ, and Christ will always be subject to the Father. I won't turn there for time's sake. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 through 28. You can look that up. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 28. All things will be put under subjection to us. Now, let's take a look here at Daniel 7. Daniel, the 7th chapter. This all things business. Daniel 7. Verse 18, for example. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever and ever. That's a long time. In fact, it's not time. There's no time involved. You get the point. Verse 26. But the court shall be seated. This is a long prophecy over the centuries. The beast power will be judged, but eventually the court will be seated. Those who are now ready to go into rulership with Jesus Christ, the poetic way of saying is the court will be seated. We will be put in positions of authority. And they shall take away his dominion, this beast power, and in way beyond that, to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. The whole heavens. Obviously it means over our heads, yes. But I wonder why God created all these galaxies. He's not just talking about our solar system or the galaxies that we know of. Just recently, about 5-6 years ago, they thought, well, we want to see what they thought was empty space. And they put the Hubble telescope out there and very slow developing time on the My Word film. And it sat there for hours absorbing. They didn't know what it was going to absorb. They didn't know out there. And they discovered thousands of galaxies that they had no idea were out there. Why are they out there? God didn't create them for nothing. They're out there because the sons of God will one day be helping and those planets and those galaxies. It's all out there. I don't know exactly all we're going to do because my eye has not seen or ear heard yet all the plan of God. But this is only the start. As we leave the feast, I hope you'll keep that in mind. This is just the start. This is not the end of the plan. This is the, if you will, the beginning of the end. This is the end of the beginning, I guess it's better to put it. This is the end of the beginning of God's plan, but it goes on, and we still don't have a concept of all that is out there waiting for us, who will be the sons of God. The heavens, if you remember, even the planets, if you were like a woman in labor, saying, when will the sons of God finally be revealed? Ladies, remember when you're trying to give birth, when is this kid going to be born? Okay? Well, that's kind of, if you will, the poetic way that Paul talked about it. When will the sons of God be revealed so that all this universe that's subject to decay won't be anymore? That's our future. And that's the future we're going to help people to know when they are come to God, come to salvation, and come to the truth that you and I already know and that we've been blessed to know and that we've been called to know. So I hope you'll keep these things in mind as you'll be departing and going back to your homes. And I hope and pray we'll be able to see all of you again. And if I will, I'd say, may God be with you till we meet again.